while the choir is coming to minister to us, to be prepared in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Tomorrow we celebrate, we commemorate, but what about today? We should have a Memorial Day for Christian saints, because the Bible is very clear that we are engaged in a warfare. We war not after the flesh, Scripture says. Our struggle is not with humanity, with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And many are the heroes of faith who have literally laid down their lives for the cause of the gospel. We should build a memorial to them. This morning's message is titled, Suffering Saints. Suffering Saints. Last week we considered scriptures about suffering, and we came to understand that since we as Christians are engaged in spiritual warfare, we should expect that suffering is going to be part of our lives. As great as our victory was in the last several months over in Iraq, there was still suffering. As great a sense that we had of our victory, there were many in our nation, relatively few compared to other wars, but there were those individuals who were grieving because their loved ones had laid down their lives. So too in the Christian realm, there are individuals that are suffering. We have some in this church. Not all suffering is suffering at the hands of an irate government, or neighbors who are determined to go against our beliefs. But all suffering that we experience has at its root the evil one. So we should expect, as Christians, that suffering is going to be part of our lives. Remember what Jesus said about disciples? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. The Bible states that Jesus suffered. We should therefore expect suffering in some form or another as part of our discipleship walk. Suffering saints. Oswald Chambers, that beloved individual who has been such a prolific writer, made this statement, and I quote, "It is nonsense to say that suffering makes saints. It makes some people devils." So when we're talking about suffering saints, we're not talking about the fact that the suffering is making the saint, but that the saint is involved in suffering. He went on in another one of his writings to make this statement. We all know people who have been made much meaner and more irritable and more intolerable to live with by suffering. It is not right to say that all suffering perfects. It only perfects one type of person, the one who accepts the call of God in Christ Jesus. Suffering comes in many forms, from many different quarters. What we need to be aware of up front is that when the Bible speaks of a saint's suffering, it is not speaking of those things that we bring upon ourselves. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we get our own selves in trouble, physically, emotionally. That's not necessarily to be construed as suffering for the sake of the gospel or suffering because of our belief. What the Bible is speaking of are those things that happen to us that are beyond our control. Leonard Ravenhill, mentor of David Wilkerson, made this statement, and I quote, "The self-centered sufferer suffers when others disappoint them. The Christ-centered suffer when they disappoint others." See the difference? When the disciples were walking with Jesus shortly before his death, they were enjoying intimate fellowship with him. Two disciples, James and John, approached Jesus with a request for a priority position in kingdom privileges. Remember that? They said, "Master, when you come into your kingdom, we want to sit on the right and the left of you." Jesus began speaking to them of his coming suffering and death. He referred to it as drinking from the cup. They assured him that they would be able and they were willing to also drink from that cup. He assured them that they would. Tradition tells us that every one of those disciples died a martyr's death. Later, while Jesus was praying and contemplating in the garden, he was praying and contemplating about his coming suffering, and he referred to it as this cup. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup of suffering. Not all suffering, as we've already stated, is persecution from a hostile government. But all that we experience as Christians has the potential to turn us away from being witnesses, to keep us from standing upright, to make us stumble in our walk. Our concern should not lie so much in the form or the source of our suffering, but whether or not we can and will endure it. In encouraging Timothy on this very issue, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 16, he said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as workmen. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. That's God's word. And in that passage of Scripture, there are four comparisons that are made, and each starts with the word if. Each of those statements in the Greek is considered to be what's known as a first-class conditional sentence. What that means is, sometimes when we speak of conditions, the second part is conditional upon the first part. And the first part has an if, because it may be true and it may not be true. But in these statements, these four statements, they are first-class conditional sentences. And what that means is that the first part is assumed to be true. And because it is true, the second part is also true. Now, what I want us to focus on this morning is that second statement, the one found in verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign. At the conclusion of his list, Paul then challenges Timothy to remind them of these things. And when he used the word remind, if we were to bring that tense into today's understanding, we would say it this way: remind them and keep on reminding them as a pattern of life. In other words, don't let them forget this important truth, these important facts. Remind them and keep on reminding them. Since in all probability Timothy was a pastor when Paul was writing to him, the them that he is referring to are those individuals to whom Timothy pastored, and by extension, us today as disciples. We need to be reminded of these things. Why? Because when we face persecution, when we are involved in sorrow, when we are struggling as saints and suffering as saints, we have a tendency to lose sight of the big picture and to focus on the suffering. And what Timothy is being challenged to do is to in turn challenge his hearers to not lose sight of that bigger picture. He says, when in effect we suffer, when we endure, we will also reign with him. Now there are two considerations to understanding what Paul was saying to Timothy. They answer the questions, what and how. That word endure, he said, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That word endure means to abide under, to bear the trial. Now you think back to some of the great examples of faith. The Apostle Paul himself, how many times was he beaten up? Hard for us to remember that. We just know that it was numerous times. It seemed like every time he turned around, he was being stoned or beaten or thrown into prison. He talks about the times that he was shipwrecked. All of those instances could be classified as suffering. Did Paul endure? Did he bear up under those trials? Absolutely. At one point, he says, I glory in my tribulations because I know that they're going to bring glory to God. So the word endure means to abide under or to bear trials. And that word is not only showing what we are enduring, the trial, but also how we are enduring. It's our state of being in the trial. See, when we look at the word endure, it just seems to be indicative to us of the fact that we're just enduring. We don't take in the sense that it means also what we are enduring, and that's what is in the sense of this word. It's not just their state of being, how they were experiencing the trial, but it's also the fact of the trial itself. That's why the King James talks about suffering, and this particular translation just uses the word endure. In other words, we are remaining steadfast. Now, the promise that he gives about remaining steadfast, he says, if we endure, meaning if we endure through the trial, we will also reign with him. And that promise of reigning with him is an intimacy with Christ that is only available through enduring suffering. Now, the reason that I'm using the word intimacy is because when Paul talked about suffering, he talked about the fellowship of suffering. Remember that passage from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? He said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, the intimacy of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Many times when this verse is being quoted, we quote it this way: my desire is that, like Paul, I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And we stop. And there's a reason we stop. It could be subconscious or it could be very conscious. But I believe that the reason is because we don't want the fellowship of his suffering. What we want is a demonstration of his power. But see, what Paul was after was intimacy with the person. He wasn't coming to God and clamoring for a position. What he wanted was intimacy with the person. And that's why he could say that his desire was to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, whatever it takes to bring me as a human being into a relationship of the most possible intimacy with Jesus that it's possible to have, that's what I'm willing to pay. If it means the fellowship of his suffering, so be it. If it means being made conformable to his death, I am willing for that. Whatever it takes, I want to be intimate with Jesus. Kind of puts to shame the request of James and John, because what they were after was the position. But you go to their writings and you read their epistles and you come to realize that they changed their viewpoint. And they change their desires. And they too, like the Apostle Paul, desired Jesus. Period. Do you know who Johnny Erickson Tata is? A woman who at the age of, I believe it was 17, was in a diving accident. Broke her neck and was paralyzed, became a quadriplegic, and has been that way ever since. I don't know how old she is now, in her 50s. She made this statement. Listen closely. God is a master artist. And by the way, this is how she makes her living. She is a master artist. She paints with a brush between her teeth. She says, God is a master artist. And there are aspects of your life and character, good quality things, he wants others to notice. So without using blatant tricks or obvious gimmicks, God brings the cool, dark contrast of suffering into your life. That contrast, laid up against the golden character of Christ within you, will draw attention to him. Light against darkness, beauty against affliction, joy against sorrow, a sweet, patient spirit against pain and disappointment. Major contrasts that have a way of attracting notice. You are the canvas on which he paints glorious truths, sharing beauty and inspiring others so that people might see him. This from one who suffers. In conclusion this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I hope that we can come with a new awareness and an appreciation of the elements that are before us. The bread, symbolizing his body. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. The cup, symbolizing his blood. He said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. These elements represent life. But these elements also represent suffering. The suffering that he endured in order to bring us life. The suffering that he endured in order to set us free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin. These are the elements of Christ's suffering. Now hear this. When you partake of the bread and the cup, you are entering into fellowship with his suffering. Because what we are in reality saying in remembering him is we remember his sacrifice, and anything that he asks of us is in keeping with our commitment to him. You see, the Christian life, beloved people, isn't just an ascent of who Jesus is. The Christian life is the life of discipleship. It's walking with Jesus. It's being in Christ. It's having died with him, according to Romans. It is being buried with him, according to Romans. It is being resurrected with him. The Bible says our life is hidden in him. The Bible says it is in him that we live and move and have our being. So it's fitting that when we commemorate his life and his death in this manner, we are commemorating also the fact of his life in us. And the fact of our death to those things that are completely irrelevant to the kingdom. Could we have our elders come? And while we are being ministered to this morning by the praise team, I want you to be in a serious point of contemplation. These elements symbolize our life. They are significant. What we are doing here this morning is not just a monthly ritual. It is the celebration of the life, the death, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear on this. That we are not to eat or drink in an unworthy manner. What that means is there's not to be any sin present or any planning of sin present. If there is, Scripture says, get it straight. And we have the responsibility to wait while you do that. And we're not talking weeks. It doesn't take weeks to get right with God. It takes the time of bowing your head in simple humility and saying, I accept your forgiveness. I desire to walk in truth. From this day forward, I want this to be a remembrance, not only of your life and death, but of my death and life. It's that simple. And it takes just that long. There is not an option given to just ignore it. If you ignore it, you do so at your own peril. If you refuse to deal with the things that Jesus said that need to be dealt with, and you go ahead and you partake of the communion anyway, the Bible says you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. There's only one way. And that's the way of the cross. To say in effect to the Lord Jesus Christ, I give up. Our custom here is to start at the back, to come down the center aisle, to take of the elements, go back to your seat. When all have been served, we have a time of prayer and thanksgiving, and then we partake together. Would you come?
In the breaking of the bread. the bread, the cup, the broken body, the shed blood, together signifying the totality of the suffering and the sacrifice, signifying not only the death, but the resurrection. And Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation. What an awesome gift. We thank you for Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for the fact that you were obedient. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we thank you for that sacrifice being sufficient to cause you to live again. And because you live, we can celebrate and commemorate in this manner today. And because you live, we have hope for our tomorrows. Help us when those times of suffering come to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, shall we partake together. Stand together.